Psalm 143, moving right along. Down the home stretch of the Psalms to Psalm 150. Psalm 143 is 12 verses long. We'll read all of these this evening together. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud Psalm 143, beginning in verse number 1. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to be here on a Wednesday night. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside and the summer that we have enjoyed. We pray, God, that you would bless now the service in here. Father, those of us that have gathered together under this roof, Father, have come tonight to be taught by your word. Father, we don't need anything else but to hear from you. God, I pray you give each of these folks tonight something that would strengthen the inner man. Father, strengthen their soul and their spirit and give them a hunger and thirst for a good and better fellowship with you. God, may our hearts be set on knowing you. Father, knowing the power of your resurrection, as Paul talked about it, we just pray, God, you'd help us to learn from David that desire to draw close to you in the midst of calamities and troubles and trials. Father, may we learn from David's prayer life tonight exactly the things you have for us in this psalm. Bless each and every one tonight. Encourage us, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, I had the responsibility of teaching my oldest daughter when she started kindergarten. We were on the mission field, and with the other kids, it fell upon me to begin the process of homeschooling. We ordered all of our materials from a place down in Florida, and I got all the stuff together, and I had my office there in the back of the house, and I went into the office, and I put all the letter sheets up there, the A, B, C, D, all around the room inside of that room. And when Christina would start school each day, we would start with A says A in apple, B says B in ball, C says K, I remember it to this day, C says K in cat, D says D in dog. I won't bore you with all 26 of them. But every day we'd go around that room with each one of those letters and each one of those sounds. And then at the end of that class, before we moved on to something else, we'd go back through and do those again. The curriculum called to do those two times every day, just learning the letter and the sound that goes with it. She was learning the fundamentals. Those were the phonic sounds. Now, I understand they don't teach those in school anymore. They're teaching sight recognition. Instead of the sounds, they're showing a picture of a cat and saying, "This is a cat." And I think we're suffering educationally in our system because of that, but that's a whole different story. You learn the fundamentals, and from there you can build upon them. If you're like me, you remember about fourth grade, I think it was, the mathematic tables. I mean, 2 times 2 and 3 times 3 and 4, and you did them over and drilled them over and over. You hated them. You despised them. You didn't like them, and then it was the division tables, and you had to go through all that stuff. And you know, you're 8 years old, and you're being bored to death with all these mathematic tables and addition tables and all that. But what were they doing? They were laying a foundation. I don't think they're teaching much of that anymore by what I see by the folks that can't give you change for $1 when you give them something. So there's something changed. The fundamentals are necessary, and then you build upon them. I remember when I got into junior high, I decided I wanted to play basketball. And I thought it'd be great to go out there and play basketball. Little did I know that the first week, you didn't even touch a basketball. You ran the bleachers up and down. You ran the halls of the school. And you went into the gym and did these drills, moving your feet back and forth, side to side, while the guys did the whistle, and then running the line drills up and down. Then the second week, you finally got to touch the basketball. And then you dribbled in between the cones and around them, and then you did bounce passes and chest passes. It wasn't until long after you actually got to play basketball. What they were doing is they were giving us the fundamentals to build upon. I said all that to say this about Psalm 143. We have read now psalm after psalm after psalm that's all about David praying. That's prayer 101. That's the fundamentals being introduced to us, being given to us over and over, because, folks, our problem is we really don't know how to pray. I mean, think about what Jesus said about prayer and what is possible to do by prayer. What he said in the Gospels you could do if you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed. And then you can obviously say, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's why the disciples came and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so in the Psalms we see, though, it seems to be monotonous. It seems to be repetitious. It's there for a purpose, and it's to teach us to pray. Here when we get to Psalm 143, it tells us again under the heading, A Psalm of David. So this prayer is another prayer that David has uttered, a prayer on giving us what the fundamentals of prayer are. David is praying here. Someone has said this, never are our prayers more earnest than when we are under heavy burdens. Never are our prayers more earnest than when we are under heavy burdens. David, every time he prays, why is he praying? The enemies. It's either Absalom or Saul or the different people that were against him, of his own household, of his own kingdom. Every time he prayed because he had a heavy heart. And his prayers were earnest. We see David in earnest talking to God and pouring out his heart before God. And we learn how to pray by looking at David. We're going to see that as we see it in this Psalm 143 this evening. And I want you to notice two things. What David learned as he learned about prayer is that he got the idea of the fundamentals. He got the basics down. And his prayer life began with this determination. Notice what he said in verse number 10. There's two statements here near the end of the psalm. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will. Notice this, for thou art my God. David made a determined effort to let God know, you are my God, regardless of what happens. Regardless of who's for me or against me, regardless of the circumstances of life and the heartaches and the heartbreaks, God, nothing's going to change or move that. You are my God. David's calamities caused him to get closer to God. Then he said at the end of verse number 12, for I am thy servant. I am thy servant. You know what prayer is supposed to do? Prayer is supposed to build a relationship between the child of God and his God. Prayer is designed to build a relationship. Prayer isn't designed to get what we want. Prayer isn't designed to relieve the stress that's from us. Prayer is designed to get us to get closer to God. You know, if you sit down, hopefully you haven't had to, but if you ever sit down in front of a marriage counselor, the one thing they're going to focus on is how is your communication. Communication is the key. You cannot have a good relationship if there's not communication. All the other things fall back on that one thing. Is there communication? The same thing is true of our prayer life. It's not the circumstances. It's not the trials. It's not the tribulations. It's not even the blessings. It's the relationship. How are we one-on-one with God? Would it be, if it could happen this way, would it be that if you bowed your head and said, Lord, that the Lord would say, who are you? We don't communicate. We don't pray. We don't come to God. We're learning from David's prayer life. We're learning that we need to set the foundation. God, you are my God and I am thy servant. We're going to start from the beginning, start from the basics, and we'll move forward from there. So we find in Psalm chapter 143 this monotonous, this repetition of David's prayer life. We're going to use the word at the end of verse number 6 to divide this psalm tonight. You'll notice The last word in verse number 6 is that familiar word in the Psalms, the word Selah. And we've covered this in the beginning of Psalms when we saw it repeatedly come up. The word Selah, some folks say, well, it was a word that indicated a change of note or of key in a musical scale. Others said the word Selah is simply that you're supposed to pause and think about what you've read. But what we have noticed in the book of Psalms, that every time that word Selah appears, is trying to let you know that what you are reading not only has a practical application and historical application, but it has a prophetical application. The word Selah is put into the psalm to get our eyes off of the present and put them toward the future and toward prophecy. And in Psalm 143, we see David historically and practically reciting this prayer and crying out to God. But it is a picture of the nation of Israel in that terrible time yet to come. That time called the Great Tribulation, when their enemy is trying to consume them and overwhelm them and even drown them, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. And so we'll find that word in verse number 6. We'll divide the two halves of Psalm 143. In the first half, verse 1 to 6, we see David's problems. David's problems. You know, in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 3, there are four kinds of ground that the seed falls on. You remember those stories? The Lord said that the sower went out to sow, and it fell on this ground, this ground. Out of the four grounds, two of them, the Bible said that the seed died and fell away because trials and tribulations entered into it. And the same truth is true today. A lot of professing Christians, a lot of believers, fall away when trials and tribulations come. It's not that they throw up the white flag and surrender, but somehow they just back out and back down on God. When the going gets tough, they decide that for some reason they can't handle it anymore, and they get away from God. David knew this. It's a cliche, but David knew this, that our trials and tribulations can either make us bitter or they can make us better. And David determined that what happened to him in his life was going to make him better, not make him bitter. How many times do you talk to somebody or you know somebody that the circumstances of this life have definitely made them bitter? There are folks that just cannot get over the injustices that have happened to them in this life. And it's hard to get through. You know, you want to say, hey, do you think you're alone? Do you think you're the only one that's gone through that? You think that everybody else that can walk around with a smile on their face hasn't gone through what you're going through, and that you're particular and you're special and you're different from everybody? No, that's not the. But they either make you bitter or make you better. And David's trials and tribulations made him form a greater relationship with God. That's the key to everything in our life, is to give us a better relationship with our Heavenly Father. And David's problems, his trials, made him better. David determined that his trials would make him better, make him draw closer to God. Notice what David says here in Psalm 143 about his problems. Now, again, the scholars try to debate about when David wrote this. Some say he wrote this when he was hiding from Absalom, his son, when Absalom had rebelled against him and stolen the kingdom and David had to flee from Jerusalem. Others think it's when he was running and hiding from Saul. We don't really know. We know that David wrote it, but we don't know the time or the occasion. But we know there were enough times in David's life that he was overwhelmed with troubles and trials. And at the time of this, he wrote in verse number 2, he asked God, he said, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. You know what David's problem was? He had no hope. Verse number 2, he had no hope. He said, God, in your sight, I can't justify myself. God, in your sight, I can't boast. I can't brag. I can't tell you I deserve your blessing. I can't tell you how good I am. You know, that's a good place to start prayer, by confessing to God that we're not worthy. Building a relationship to God is saying, thou art my God, I am thy servant. Make no understanding about it, God, I'm not higher than you, I'm not equal to you, I'm far lower than you, I'm dependent upon you, I'm needing you, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you. We need to recognize where we stand before God. And verse number 2, David said, don't enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. That's good New Testament doctrine. That's good Book of Romans. Where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When it comes to God, there's no room for ego. When it comes to God, there's no room for boasting or bragging. We know that salvation itself has to be a gift of God. Because nobody's going to be able to get up there and say, God, I deserve to be here. I earned my way. I worked my way. That isn't going to work. Because in God's sight, no flesh shall be justified. There's wonderful doctrine in the Old Testament. Brother Gary Edmonds gave me a book last week he got while he's at the fair in Indiana. It's fun talking to him about the kinds of people he runs into at the fair. He runs into everything unimaginable under the sun. One thing he's told me that is kind of following the trend, he said the other day there in Columbus, he said, I have never seen so many people refuse a gospel tract. In all the years he's been doing this and in the ministry, the years he's been in it, he said more people absolutely just refuse the gospel tract. Most of the time people will take it and then discard it or stick it in a pocket or do. But he said, I've never seen so many people just refuse to take a gospel tract. That's the trend of our day. He said, I've never seen so many people that claim to be agnostic or atheist. That's the trend of our day. We're learning how things are going that direction. And folks just need to realize that there is no hope without God. We need Him. New Testament. He gave me this book that this fellow gave to him. And this book, if you're familiar with this is deep stuff, but it's hyper-dispensationalism. And it tells us that in the book that I read, that nothing in the Bible applies to us until we get to Acts chapter 9. When you get to Acts chapter 9 and Paul gets saved, from that point forward, everything Paul writes, that's for us. But all that stuff in red letters in the Gospels, Jesus wasn't talking to you. When he said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, he wasn't talking to you. Don't pay any attention to that. That was to the nation of Israel. Now, if you know to rightly divide the Word of God, you know that there's some truth in some of that stuff, and that's where it gets dangerous. But may I say that the Old Testament doctrines, the things that lead up before Acts chapter 9, are still as much Scripture as the rest of the Bible is. And here we find in this verse, in verse number 2, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. That's an accurate statement today in New Testament time. You can't take the Bible and just split it up. It's kind of like they said about Thomas Jefferson. Supposedly his Bible, he went through, he believed in Christ, he believed he was a great miracle worker, believed he was a great teacher and a great man, but he didn't believe he was the Son of God, and he didn't believe he did all the miracles. And so he went to his New Testament and with scissors cut out all those verses where Jesus did a miracle or claimed to be God, and that Bible is in a museum somewhere. It's all got holes all through it where he cut out things he didn't agree with. You can't go back to the Bible and say, well, this isn't for us, and that's not for us, and this isn't. Some of those things are true. But this Old Testament doctrine, verse number 2, where David says, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, you can preach that in 2012 every day of your life. Because that's good New Testament doctrine. You know, if you rule out as that book does all that, you know what they did? They got rid of all five verses of the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1 all tell us we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in their theology and their thinking, all those things were to the nation of Israel and to the Jew and not to the church, and so you throw them all out. You've got to be careful with those things. Here we find David saying, I've got no hope. Verse number 2, I've got no hope. In verse number 3, he says, I've got no help. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been dead. Three things in this verse that David lists, talking about what his enemy has done to him. Again, we don't know which enemy he's referring to, if it's Absalom, his son that's rebelled against him, his own son. Or if it's Saul, again at the beginning, who threw the javelin at him and 9 times tried to kill David. We don't know who David's referring to, but he said, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness. There's no help. And then in verse number 4, there's no heart. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. One time David said, the floods of sorrow have compassed me about. I believe it's Psalm 22. The floods of sorrow have compassed me about. I hope it's a rare time in your life, but I think we can all identify with that. That there have been times that we just felt we were at the bottom of the barrel. There have been times that the wind was just completely taken out of our sails. We were just left utterly desolate and had no idea what to do next. And that's what happens to David in verse number 4. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. You can see David again. If this is when Absalom rebelled against him, his very own son. Remember what he cried out when Absalom died? Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. David knew what that heartbreak was like. To have one of his own children betray him and become a prodigal, basically. Brother John got a phone call the other day. I was glad he got it. He got a phone call the other morning. It was from the wife of a Baptist preacher in Utah. Her son, about 21 years old, had decided that mom and dad didn't know what they were talking about, didn't want those values at home, didn't want that Christian life, and he ran. And he ended up in Pleasant City, Ohio. I mean, you talk about the prodigal out, I better be careful what I say. You think of the prodigal out feeding swine, you know, out there. Well, here's this kid's out there in Pleasant City, and that's not so bad. But what he did is he got into the oil field. And he got into the oil field at 21 years old. He's out. If you've ever seen some of those guys that work the oil fields, he's out with that bunch. That's a rough bunch of guys. And here you got a 21-year-old boy that's been raised in a Christian home and in Christian school, and now he's out thinking he's going to sow his wild oats, and he runs into that group right there. And he realized he's in over his head. And all of a sudden, mom's calling from Utah and calling, she's looking up and found Bible Baptist Church and said, can you help my son? He's decided to run away, not from home. He's running away from Pleasant City, Ohio. He got up before everybody else got up because they wouldn't let him get away. The life they were living, the debauchery, the filthiness, the ungodliness, he described to his own mom. And she said, he's walking right now trying to get back to Utah. So Brother John drove down there and found him and met him. And took him up to the bus station up in Cambridge, up to Sheets. And I don't remember all the details. John came in and told me about it, and I said, I just grinned. I said, that's good. This is good. This is a good way to learn about the parts of the ministry that they don't teach you about in Bible college. And he went up there and found out that the bus wouldn't be there till 9 at night, so John dropped him off at Burger King so he could get something to eat and came back here, and Mom called a few hours later and said he doesn't have enough money for his bus ticket. He's a little bit money short and doesn't know how to get back. It's $260. He has $190. He's $60 short or something like that. And John said, what do I do? And I said, I just grinned at him. I said, tell you what, you go down to the bank. Here's the card. Get some money. Put it in your pocket. You go meet this kid. Go see him again. And if you feel like you need to help him, go ahead and help him. There's no problem. I don't mind helping somebody. If you feel like, but if you get there and you get the impression he's going to take that money and go sit at the bar until his bus shows up or something, I said, you know, just play it by ear and go from there. By the time Brother John went to see him and got him or called the mom back, they had wired Western Union money to him, and he got it, and he was in the Comfort Inn, and he was going to be there till 9 o'clock at night to catch the bus and all that. He said, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. There's a mom whose heart is broken. There's a mom who is desperate. Her son is that far away. You know what made me wonder about, and Brother John and I got good biblical lessons from that. My mind went back to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. How he's away at the far country. You know, sometimes we question the father. Why didn't he send a search party out? Why didn't he go look for him? Well, isn't that the character of dad? He's out in the far country. He sowed his wild oats. Now he's without. Let him learn his lesson. I guess the real question is, where is mom in the story of the prodigal son? Because you ladies know, that's not mom's reaction. Mom's reaction is, call somebody. Send him some money. Help him out. That's just the natural nature of male and female. That's why all this unisex stuff and male and female aren't any different. That's a bunch of hogwash. There's an attachment between a mother and a child that a man will never understand or realize. We just have to acknowledge it. And it makes us different. That's a good thing. We need to be different. Thank God we're not the same. But the heartbreak and the agony of that son going away, that son being rebellious, and that son going off in the far country. The selfishness of that young man. Brother John picked him up and said he was filthy. He was dirty. He was unclean. He worked there and he got up before he could get a shower because he was sneaking away from the other guys. And that's what that life will do to somebody. I don't mean the oil field life, you know what I mean, but that life of running from God. We have that happen time after time that we don't always tell you the stories about. And I related to John some of the different calls we've had over the years. In fact, I had a blessing on Monday or Tuesday. A fellow named Andrew Creffield called me. 2 years ago, Andrew and his wife and three small kids had broken down on Route 22 between Cadiz and Cambridge. And you know how the roads are. And they traveled at night while the young kids were sleeping, and they broke down on those roads coming down. And the next morning, I got a phone call. And it wasn't from his dad. That's no problem. It was from the wife's dad. I forget where they were, some other state somewhere. And she said, here's what happened to my daughter. He didn't care about the son-in-law. Here's what happened to my daughter and my three grandkids. I can relate to that. Here's what happened to my daughter and three grandkids. They're stranded and they're down there. And we got to meet them. They were at Deer Creek Motel and we got to meet them that morning. They were going to have to check out, but their car wasn't going to be done. So we met them and I gave them my vehicle so they could have it to drive for the day. Good young Christian couple. And they drove it around, and then their car wasn't done what was supposed to be done. I told them where the city park was. They took their kids and played at the park. Then they find out it wasn't going to be done until later than they thought. So we had them over to the house and had some fellowship with them and all that. And just helped them get on the road. We didn't give them any money. We didn't buy anything for them. We just were a help and an encouragement to them to get them, give them direction and get them along the way. They were driving back through Monday, heading from Tennessee to Pennsylvania, and stopped at Deer Creek Motel. They wanted to take pictures of the memories. And they called and just said, we want to thank you for what you did. You know what it was? It was a father or father-in-law that was brokenhearted over what was happening to his kids, and he wanted to do something about it. That family bond is so special to us. It's so precious to us. It's so valuable to us. That fellow that's in jail for having shot one of the guys whose dog messed on his yard, you know, the whole story that was in the paper, his mother from Tennessee called Bible Baptist Church, said, would somebody please go see my son? The heartache, the heartbreak that's involved in those things. David is saying in these verses, in verse number 4, that he's got no hope, he's got no help, he's got no heart. Everything has overwhelmed him. It's consumed him. It's overflowed him. He's flooded underneath the sorrows. All of us know what that's like. That's a very practical thing. That's a very 2012 thing, to be overwhelmed by sorrows. David is telling us about his problems in the first half of this psalm. So what does he do? Well, notice what he says, beginning in verse number 5. He said, I remember the days of old. David does four things to help get him through this time of trouble. He says in verse number 5, I remember the days of old. He says, I meditate on all thy works. He says, I muse on the work of thy hands. You know what David says when he gets in those times of trouble? He said, I'm going to remember his power. I'm going to remember what he's done before. You know, if you're like, I've been saved 36 years. I've seen God do too many things to be easily dissuaded at this point. That's not to say, that's, you know, to him to think if he standeth, take heed lest he fall. I'm fully aware of that. But after this many years as a Christian, I've seen God come through too many times and do too many things for too many people to let anything very small or even anything very medium-sized and many times anything seemingly big be too much of a discouragement. I've seen God do too much, and so have you. You've seen what God can do. And David says, when I feel overwhelmed, when I feel flooded, when I feel like there's no hope and no help and no heart, he said, no heart, he said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hand. Who is David focusing on in verse 5? He's focusing on God. He's not focusing on his trouble, his trial, his tribulation, his problem. He's focusing on God. He's not focusing on himself and how sorry he is for himself. He's focusing on God. If you and I could learn to do that in our troubles and trials, it doesn't make them go away, but it sure gets us through them. When we learn in these times that we need to build a relationship with God. Thou art my God, I am thy servant. But our eyes are so naturally, like Peter walking on the water, our eyes are so naturally taken off the Lord and put on our circumstances. Put on the winds and the waves and the other disciples watching us and we take our eyes off the Lord. David is saying, I'll remember the days of old, all thy works, the work of thy hands. He says, I'll remember his power. In verse 6, he says, I will stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. I'll remember his presence. I'll remember his power in verse 5. I'll remember his presence in verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. That doesn't mean in church we've got to stand around with our hands stretched up to heaven. It means every day of our life we ought to have our hands stretched up to God. Again, David's problems are helping him build a relationship with God. That's the purpose of troubles and trials. To help us to get to appreciate God and love Him more and respect Him more. And David says in the midst of these troubles, and in spite of all that, what does he do? I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hand. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. Not I'll worry, I'll fret, I'll lose sleep at night like we tend to do. But God says, David says, I'll think about you. I'll think about your works. I'll think about the power of your hands. And it brings David solace. Notice what he says at the end of verse number 6. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. That's the relationship. That's what David's problems caused in his life. For him to reach out to God. Child of God, when God allows troubles to come into your life, the reason He allows them is for you to reach out to Him. For you to stretch out your hands to Him. For you to build a stronger relationship with Him. That's what David's talking about in the first 6 verses. David's problems. Then in verse 7 to 12, we see David's prayer. David's problems, again, caused him to pray. And we pray most earnestly when our burdens are heaviest. Maybe that's why God has to allow us to have heavy burdens. May if we prayed all the time fervently, God would say, He doesn't need this trial. He doesn't need this tribulation. And so he'll ward it off or point it in a different direction. But maybe He allows it to happen because He knows our prayer life needs it. And so David prays. Notice the first words of verse 7 through 11. Verse 7, David says, Hear me. Verse 8, cause me. Verse 9, deliver me. Verse 10, teach me. Verse 11, quicken me. You see David's prayer to God? He's not asking for material things. In these verses, he's not even asking for vengeance or deliverance from the enemy. Now, he does mention that in verse number 12 at the end. But in the majority of these verses, he's asking God to do something that will increase his relationship to God. Hear me, cause me, deliver me, teach me, quicken me. This is what he's asking God to do. Not only that, but look in the middle of the verses in verse 7. He says, hide not thy face from me. These are David's prayers. He's not asking for anything other than a closer relationship and a closer walk with God. Verse 7, hide not thy face from me in the middle of the verse. Verse number 8 in the middle near the end. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. That ought to be our prayer in trial and tribulation. God, I'm going through difficult times. I don't know which way to go. Cause me to know which way I should go. Give me direction at this time. He's not asking God to come down and miraculously or supernaturally take care of the problem. He's saying, God, show me what I should do. A relationship with Him and God. Notice in verse number 9, he said, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. Then he says, I flee unto thee to hide me. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Help me to do the right thing. Help me to go the right direction. Show me what I should do. Verse number 11, quicken thee, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. If you just take these requests of David, what he's asking God to do, write them down on a piece of paper. As I've gotten them written here on the paper in front of me. And I look at that list and I say, that's not my prayer life. That's not what I say when I talk to God. I'm saying, God, here's my problem. Here's what I've got. David's not even addressing the specific problem he's got. He's saying, God, just help me, deliver me, quicken me, cause me to know what I should do. David's pouring out his heart to God, and his needs are building a prayer life. That's what he's asking God to do. But notice in these prayers, he also tells God what he will do. He'll tell God what he's not saying, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. That's called the prisoner's prayer. You work in the prison ministry, you go to the jail, and people say, oh, if God will get me out of here, then I'll. Nine times out of ten, it's fluff. Nine times out of ten, it's not sincere. Because they get out, God does it, they get out and nothing, and they don't do anything for God. They don't get in church, they don't turn their lives around, they don't do anything. It's all fluff. But that's not what David's praying. He's not saying, God, if you'll do this. He's saying, God, whether you help me or not, here's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. He didn't say, cause me to hear thy loving kindness, and then I'll trust in thee. He said, cause me to hear it because already, for I trust in thee. He says again at the end of verse number 8, for I lift up my soul unto thee. He says in verse number 9 at the end of the verse, I flee unto thee to hide me. This is a prayer life that praying Hyde had. It's a prayer life that E.M. Bounds writes about in Power Through Prayer. It's a prayer life that's supposed to be secret and hidden. But it's a prayer life that David describes. When he has a desire to know God better and for God to know him more, he says to him in verse number 9, I flee unto thee to hide me. In verse number 10, he makes the statement we've already seen, thou art my God. And the end of verse 12, I am thy servant. That's what David is willing to do for God. He asks God to do those things, hear me, cause me, deliver me, teach me, quicken me. But then he tells God, here's what I'm already doing, God. Not what I'm going to do, what I'm already doing. God's blessings are not based on what you intend to do. God's fellowship isn't based on what you plan to do. A relationship with the Lord, God's not sitting there and saying, all right, I'll be a friend to you because you're planning on being a friend to me. God says, I'll bless you if you're doing right. I'll be close to you if you're doing right. Everything in the Bible tells us that when we walk contrary to Him, He walks contrary to us. So many times people get in a jam and say, all right, now I'll get my life right. Now I'll get straightened out. God says, no, that's not the time to do it. You should be doing it all along so that when the trial comes, you're already prepared for it. David, that's what David's saying. I already trust in you. I lift up my soul. I plead for you to hide me. Thou art my God. I am thy servant. David's made that determination. Finally, notice this, if you would, tonight. On what basis David comes to God? He's already said in verse number 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. When David goes to God in prayer, he doesn't ask for justice. David doesn't ask for justice. Again, not knowing where David is in his life, but whether it's Absalom or whether it's Saul, wherever he is in his life, David has already done some things that have dishonored God, brought a reproach upon the children of Israel. And when he comes to God, he's not saying, God, give me justice. Because if he got justice, he'd be dead. When you and I pray, don't ever say, God, give me what I deserve. That's not the thing to ask for. Don't say, God, sometimes we want to get puffed up and say, well, God, look at me. I go to church and I tithe and I witness and I read my Bible. And so, God, I deserve. Boy, you're in dangerous shape when you do that. Because you can point out your 4, 5, 6 things you do good. And then if God wants to just have a conversation with you, in no time, he can give you about 1,000 things that you've done wrong. David says that in verse number 2. He said, don't enter into me with judgment. He said, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. When we're talking to God, we're not asking for justice because we know what justice would bring. What are we asking for? Verse number 1. In thy faithfulness. In thy faithfulness. I'm a child of God. I've been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you. And because we're children of God, God is a faithful Father. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll chastise us when we need chastisement. He'll correct us when we need correction. But He'll never leave us because God is faithful who hath called you. And so we trust not in God's justice, but we trust in God's faithfulness. He said in verse number 1, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. Now in righteousness, we're not talking about the justice side of God, but we're talking in the fairness side of God. David is trying to do right, trying to live right, while Absalom and Saul and all the enemies are going against him. And David's just pleading the righteousness of God. We think about this again when we talk about this whole thing with Chick-fil-A and all that kind of stuff. We're just asking for the righteousness of God. Bless the right group. Encourage the right people. It's not about a business or a company or about this thing. It's about what that president said, that we can't shake our fist at God and tell him what a marriage is. God's already decided what it is. And when a nation, you know, you're familiar with Genesis 13, right? Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that destroyed them. The sin that destroyed them was the very sin that is being fought for in our day and our time right now. And David's saying, he's saying, here in thy faithfulness, here in thy righteousness, David's cause, he was on the right side. He wasn't perfect, but he's on the right side. He said, in faithfulness, in thy righteousness. Notice down to verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy name's sake. Can you hold God to his name? Can you hold him to his name? You know, Nehemiah was going to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem after they'd been destroyed. And they said, well, we'll give you a contingent of soldiers to go with you and protect you along the way. And Nehemiah said, no, we've always talked about how God is our protection. If we now take the protection of man, we'll be confessing that the protection of God is not enough for us. He said, I'm not going to take that. Why did he do it? For God's name's sake. Moses, when the Lord said, I'm going to destroy the children of Israel in the wilderness, and Moses, I'll make of you a great and mighty nation. I'm going to wipe out all the murmurers and the complainers, all those folks. I'm sick and tired. I'm going to get rid of them. And Moses, I'll raise up a new nation. You know what Moses said? Lord, your name has been spread out through all the earth. Everybody knows these are your people. They're not perfect. Don't give them justice. Don't give them justice. But for your name's sake, for your testimony's sake, don't destroy them. And God didn't destroy him for his name's sake. David calls upon God's name as the reason for an answered prayer. Not God's justice. David didn't deserve an answer. You and I don't deserve God's goodness. We don't deserve an answer. But because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, because of his name's sake, and then lastly in verse 12, and of thy mercy. And of thy mercy. David said at one place, it's of thy mercies we are not consumed. Thy mercies are new every morning. The only reason we can approach a holy and righteous God and ask for anything and have a relationship with him is because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Giving us what we don't deserve. Not giving us what we do deserve is mercy. And so David says, Lord, when I pray to you, I want to build a relationship. Here's what I'm asking you to do for me. And he's not asking for anything materially. He's asking for God's deliverance, for his help, for his teaching hand, for his guidance, for his cause. And he says, here's what I'll do for you. I'll lift up my soul. I'll call upon thy name. And then he says, I'm going to do it because of your faithfulness. I'm going to do it because of your righteousness. I'm going to do it because of your name. I'm going to do it because of your mercy. Folks, this is all about God. It's all about God. This world we live in, it's all about us. Watch any commercial on television, it's all about you. Read any advertisement in the paper or the magazine, and it's all about you. Turn on the television preachers, and it's all about you. God wants to make you wealthy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants this for you, 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 you. And all the emphasis is right there. But we read David's prayer. David's saying, God, it's about you. I want to know you better. I want to know you more. I want your blessing in my life because I want to have a better relationship with you. God, it's about you. That's the redundancy of prayer. That's the repetition of prayer. It's the fundamentals. Prayer 101. And David writes about it over and over in Psalms because we need to get it down. Just like we need our ABCs, just like we need our division and mathematic tables, just like we need to learn how to do things before the ball's in our hand, we need to know what prayer is really all about, because we've been misguided so many times and taught the wrong thing. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.